From out of the mouths of babes file, I have this illustration. There was a Sunday school teacher that had decided that she was going to have an art gallery. Her kids are going to design some paintings depicting various things that happened during the birth of Jesus. And so the pastor came down, and when you do this kind of thing as the pastor, you are expected to know what it is you're looking at, you know, even though sometimes it's like this, you know. But these kids were pretty good. And so the first one, it shows, you know, what looks like a manger and a couple in there and a baby in a manger scene. And so he said, oh, this is baby Jesus and Mary and Joseph in the manger. And then another one, he sees a bunch of what looks like guys on a hillside, and there's a bright light in the sky, and there's another thing up there kind of like an angel. Oh, well, this must be the shepherds out in the fields watching their flocks, and the kids are excited because the pastor can tell what I've drawn. And another one, it shows three guys on camels, and what looks like camels. It kind of look like big dogs, but anyway, you know. And oh, well, this is obviously the three wise men coming to worship the baby Jesus. And then there's one that was kind of confusing for him, and he's looking at it, and it's an airplane with a couple of people in the seats in the back and somebody up front in the cockpit, and a pastor couldn't figure this out. He says, so what is this? And the kid said, well, that's Jesus's flight to Egypt. And he said, well, who's the guy up in front driving the plane? He said, oh, that's Pontius, the pilot. So I love the way kids figure these things out. But that's where we are today, in the flight to Egypt. As we continue in this series, His Kingdom Come, we're going passage by passage through the book of Matthew. And today we're going to see what has been commonly known as the flight to Egypt, but also one of the worst experiences in all of Scripture, and that has become popularly known as the slaughter of the innocents, which goes to a lot of the songs that we're singing, how God will take care of you in good times and in the horrible times. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to take and open them up to Matthew chapter 2. We're going to pick up at verse 13. Also, I encourage you to take notes this morning. We gave you note cards at the door. If you didn't get one, put your hand up and one of our ushers will get that to you. There's also questions on the back of that. There's a question over here. And there's also questions on the back of that that we'll be using in our life groups throughout the week. If you haven't joined a life group yet, it's not too late. You can still join some of them. Ours is chock full. But there's got to be some places somewhere. And if you're online with us, welcome. And we want to encourage you to have the church app where you can get all this material that I'm talking about on the church app. Father, I thank you for this morning. When we can come to your word, we can learn from you and from your words specifically to us. Lord, would you enlighten us with what you have for us today? Father, you knew before the beginning of time that we were going to be here on this day in this passage. And so therefore, Father, you are going to speak to every one of us today. May we hear the words you have for us, not just as a group, but individually. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we have seen, things have been difficult so far for Mary and for Joseph. They traveled to Bethlehem while she's pregnant. They couldn't find a place to stay. They ended up in a barn where, of course, it became the time for her to give birth, and so they do all of that. And I would hope that in the things that we don't know about what happened to them, obviously, between last week and this week, they spent some time in Bethlehem. Actually, before last week, but they spent some time in Bethlehem, and hopefully things got a little bit better for them. Wise men finally visited them, and they got some gifts, some very expensive gifts. And as we're going to see today, they were probably gifts that they were going to need. Many believe that the trip that they're about to take could very well have been financed with those expensive gifts that they got last week. But as we're going to see today, life for Mary and Joseph and for many, many others is going to go from being difficult to dangerous. I mean, today this little family is literally running. They are going up against a powerful, wicked, insane king by the name of Herod. And it would seem like a hopeless situation. I mean, he's got all the power. He's got all the cards. They have nothing. I mean, who are they? Except they have a guy on their side, you know, that that kind of runs the table, if to continue that metaphor. And yet we see that in their lives and in the lives of all of us, there is a reason for hope. The hope is not only for them, it's for every one of us, for all who are believers in Jesus Christ. And if you're not this morning, welcome. And today, I hope, will be the day when you will take that step as well. And then everything, all of these promises that you're hearing this morning, will also apply to you. Today, I see God's word offering us a tremendous amount of hope. I've broken it down specifically to three different ways. And the first one, again, we've been singing about this, and that is that God will protect us. Throughout Scripture, this is what we see. We see that God protects us from evil. In Psalm 121, we see that specifically. It says, "I will raise my eyes to the mountains. From where will my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Behold, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your protector. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not be down on you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and you're coming in from this time and forever." Amen. What a promise. I love the way Eugene Peterson renders this in The Message. It's a little more contemporary. Here's the same passage, how we may say it today. "I look up to the mountains. Does my strength come from the mountains? No. My strength comes from God, who made heaven and earth and mountains. He won't let you stumble. Your guardian, God, won't let you fall asleep. No, he won't fall asleep. Not on your life. Israel's guardian will never doze or sleep. God is your guardian, right at your side to protect you, shielding you from sunstroke, sheltering you from moonstroke, whatever that is. God guards you from every evil. He guards your very life. He guards you when you leave and when you return. He guards you now. He guards you always." I wonder sometimes, the reason I spent the time to give that to you in two different versions is I wonder sometimes just how much he does this. I remember a quote from one pastor one time, and he said, "God is doing miracles all around us. We just aren't in tune to them." Or in fact, he's even done miracles in our lives, and we forget about it. I go back to old journals from mission trips, and sometimes I'm amazed, like, wow, God did an amazing thing. One time, we were traveling on a particular mission trip. My dad was driving the bus for the team that we had, and as we're going down the road, at one point, this tanker truck came down the road towards us and went past us, and I thought, man, that seemed awfully close. And my dad calls me up to the front. And I come up to the front, and my dad, now you got to know, my dad is a very concrete individual. He was not one given to flights of fancy. And my dad said to me, "I don't know why we're still on the road." And I said, "Why is that?" And he said, "Because that tanker truck that just went by, there was not room on the road for both of us. I was bracing for him to hit us." And he said, and he went past, and nothing happened. He says, "I said a prayer." This is my dad. "I said a prayer as he's coming at us, you know, to protect these kids, and then nothing happened." And my dad, again, not the kind of guy that, you know, sees miracles all over the place, but he was shook up by that, but he was also challenged by that. God is watching over us. I wonder sometimes, you know, they talk about having guardian angels. I think when I was a kid in particular, my guardian angel must have been working overtime because I loved to climb on top of things. We lived on a ranch with grain silos. I used to go up there and you know, there are those things that God, I believe, is protecting us all the time. Many of them we don't even know about. Some of them we just forget. And throughout this passage, we also see God's protection over Mary and Joseph and Jesus. Look at verse 13. It says, "Now when they," meaning the wise men, "when the wise men had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt.'" By the way, Ken Grombacher this morning had a great insight. He said, do you realize that Joseph is still getting angels appearing to him, but they're not starting out with fear not anymore? It's almost like Joseph's gotten used to this. Oh, you again. Okay, what now? So, anyway, get up, he says to Joseph, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. So he speaks to Joseph in a dream. Again, I think it's becoming kind of commonplace for Joseph. And that's an amazing thing. God here is literally protecting them from what he knows is coming. And so what does Joseph do? He left right away. What does it say in verse 14? While it was still night, he left for Egypt. There wasn't any advanced planning. It was like, you say go, I'm going to go. And Joseph didn't have to do that, if you think about it. I mean, many guys have just basically bugged out for much less than that. Herod was after the child, maybe his mother as well. Joseph could have taken off. We already know, though, that Joseph was a righteous man, and Joseph already had experience with God's protection. He had seen how God had worked in his life already, and because of that, he is now already, he's seen impossible situations go okay. He can look forward to God continuing to protect him through situations, no matter how impossible it may seem. Because he had faith in God's protection, he experienced it. And because of all this, he was also then faithful to his family. Joseph protected them, Mary and Jesus, keeping them from danger. And I wonder sometimes what kind of an impact this must have had on Jesus, the child. Now, you might think that because Jesus was God and man, and don't try to understand that, just accept it, okay? It wasn't like he was half God, half man, or there was a little bit of God here and a little bit. No, he's 100% God and he's 100% man. That does not make scientific sense. It just is true. But I think sometimes because of that we think that Jesus was kind of otherworldly. Like he wasn't, you know, yeah, he's man, but he's not a real man. I mean, look at the old Renaissance paintings. They always had halos over their heads. That would impact people. You think if you walked around with a halo over it, well, trust me, the halos weren't really there, okay? That was their way of depicting the God side of Jesus. It's interesting what you see in Luke 2:52, talking about Jesus at 12 years old. It says here that Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. You get what he's saying here? Jesus grew. And I believe Joseph had a part in that. Now, again, I want to emphasize, he is still God. He didn't give up the God part of him, but rather he set it aside. There's a go-to passage, Philippians 2, that talks about this. I'm spending some time on this because I've been having debates with various individuals in the church over this topic, and I thought, not a bad time to touch on it. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, Paul tells us, who, as he already existed in the form of God, that's the pre-incarnate Jesus, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself. That word empty means kenoo, okay? He emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant and being born in the likeness of men. You can do an entire sermon on that one phrase there. He emptied himself. What does that mean? He didn't empty himself of being God. He was still God. The best way to put it in a short span of time would be to say he emptied himself of the prerogatives he had as God. He willingly sublimated his deity in order to be completely human. All right? And now you can make arguments about that. I'm just telling you this is what it is. We can only understand it so far. When we get to heaven, we'll have all knowledge and we'll understand it completely at that point. At this point, just understand that Jesus was growing up. And I make this point because as he grew, Joseph was his father. And it was this man, Joseph, that was teaching the Lord, imagine this, to walk and to talk. He taught Jesus, like, it's not like that old joke, you know, it was hard to give Jesus a bath because, you know, he wouldn't go into the water, you know, because Jesus walked on water. That didn't happen, okay? He set that part of him aside, okay, the part that floats on, that stays on top of water. He was a normal child growing up, and Joseph was a part of that. He was doing the job that all fathers should be doing, teaching their sons. And imagine the difference that Joseph was making. All eternity was changed because of the impact that Joseph had in the life of Jesus. And the reason I believe that Joseph was faithful was because God had proven himself to be faithful to Joseph first, protecting them. And so this faithfulness continues to this day. In John 4:10, it says, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." The one who, he paid the debt for our sins. He appeased the wrath of God. That's what propitiation really goes for. Look it up for yourselves. But the point is that the first step was made by God, not us. My step was in response to the love that I already had received from God. And dads, we have that opportunity in our kids' lives. As we remain faithful to obey God and to protect them, it's more likely that they will then have a good view of God and that they will one day come to know Christ as their Savior. That's one of the things we say when we dedicate children, that we want to be an example to them of godliness so that one day they're more likely to make their own decision. I grew up with a father who wasn't a believer, but he was a moral and honest man. He was a man that I looked up to, I still look up to him, his memory and all. And because of my father and the way he raised me, when I began to hear the claims of Christ, it made total sense to me because, yeah, Jesus, God, he's a good father, and I had a good father. Now, obviously, there's a lot of not-so-good fathers, and I can tell you as a youth pastor, that is a definite hindrance in ministry. When a guy or gal does not have a good father figure, and then you tell them that God is our heavenly father, quite often they're like, well, I want no part of that then. And so it's important that we be those good fathers. And of course, when I was at Broken Arrow, and I shared how this last summer, I did a whole series based upon questions that they had asked. Probably the most often repeated question had to do with, where is my dad? Why would God take my dad from me? Where, you know, why doesn't my dad love me? You know, with questions along those lines. Now, of course, I don't want to be, I don't want to short shift the women in the room either, because moms make a difference as well. I read this week something by Chuck Swindoll from his devotional Day by Day, and I think it's pretty good. He says here, she was pregnant, already had a toddler, plus one in diapers in her arms. Man, was she busy. Untied shoes, runny noses, 12 questions a minute. Dropped rattle 5 times. 3 falls, once on his face, loud crying, a bottle of juice that spilled in her bag. This is why if men were raising children, it would be the end of the human race. I mean, I would have been out of there on the first rattle, okay? And as she mopped it up with her last, it gets better. As she mopped it up with her last clean diaper, the baby barfed right down the back of her neck. And yet, with incredible patience, that mother hung in there. I wonder if that young mother realized that she was modeling an unforgettable display of Christ's message. She was going the extra mile out of patience and love. And it's things like that that speak to your children. So later when you talk about a God who loves you, a God who sacrifices for you, hopefully they can think back into their lives and say, yeah, that's like my dad. That's like my mom. They loved me. They sacrificed. And I submit to you that that's what Joseph was in the life of Jesus. But even more than that, even if you don't have a spouse or have children, the people around us, the people in our worlds, they watch us. Those people that you're praying for on your card, get these at the door if you don't have one. The people in your worlds that you work with, the people that you live near, the people that you go to school with, your friends, your neighbors, those people that you're praying for an opportunity to have an impact in their life, the first thing they're going to do is look at who you are, at what you're doing. And then that better back up what you're saying. Don't try to live, you know, an ungodly life and then try to have godly language in front of them. They see right through that. When I go through difficulties or even danger, am I confident, as we see here, that God will protect me? And if so, is it obvious? And if it is obvious, that even though, I mean, you know, there's no lack of things that we are complaining about in our society, in our state, in our city. By the way, you know, we have an election coming up. We're not ruled by a King Herod who has, you know, absolute control over us. We actually have the right and ability to make a difference by voting. And if you haven't registered, you've got a couple weeks to do that. And if you haven't, and I hope you're planning to vote. The sad statistic is that people complain about the world, they complain about their government, and yet a lot of people don't even bother to vote. We have this tremendous opportunity. By the way, as long as I'm on the topic, I should say, guys, take a look. If you vote for nothing else, then I would say to you, go to the voting booth and vote no on Proposition 1. It is vile. It is. I don't want to get a lot into it, but I'll just tell you this. It is opening up abortion in California to being unlimited. It's vile in its vagueness, basically saying that anybody can have an abortion at any time for any reason. That's right up to birth, and some people even submit that it may even be beyond that. But I encourage you, educate yourself. But guys, that is... That's an outrage. And we as Christians are called to protect those who do not have a voice. We are called to be the ones who are there for those who are helpless and without hope. And so, anyway, where am I? oh, here we are. And frankly, I should say this. Our world looks at us when we're going through those things, when we are interacting in our worlds. They're looking at us and they're seeing, does what I say back up? Is it backed up by how I live my life? In a hopeless world, we can have hope that God will protect us. The second thing is this, our hope can overcome our pain. It would be nice, would it not, if God just took away all the pain as soon as you become a Christian. Boy, what a selling point that would be. You become a Christian and nothing happens to you from this point on. Sadly, there are people that almost present the gospel that way. I don't. I am one of those people that I'm going to tell you that when you ask Jesus Christ into your life, in many ways, the battle is just beginning because now you've gone from the enemy's camp to being on the other team, and he's going to do everything. He doesn't have you anymore, but what he can do now is do everything in his power to keep you ineffective. So don't be surprised if at the point you became a Christian, this is what's happened to me, point I became a Christian, I lost most of my friends because they didn't want anything to do with a Christian or with a guy who was a Christian. And I had to make a choice in my life. And so it would be nice if there were no pain, but that's not reality. We still live in this world. As Wesley said to Princess Buttercup, life is pain, princess. Anyone that tells you otherwise is just trying to sell you something. God doesn't ever promise to remove our pain. In fact, Jesus, you could say, promised just the opposite. In John 16:33, he says, these things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. Notice the qualifier, in me you may have peace, while in the world you have tribulation. That's a promise, but take courage because I have overcome the world. He won't necessarily always remove the pain, but what he will do is promise to be there with us through the pain. And we can be further encouraged that that pain will have a purpose. It will have a reason for being. Well, talk about pain. In our passage today, there are many people that are going to experience just how painful life can become. After Mary and Joseph and Jesus got away, look at verse 16. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged, and he sent men and killed all the boys who were in Bethlehem and all of its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Kill them all, and we'll sort it all out later. In his effort to kill this one child, Jesus, he's going to kill every child. This is why, by the way, we assume that the Magi were probably a couple of years away because that was the timeline that he chose. Verse 17, then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. 18, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Guys, just because we're Christians doesn't mean we won't have pain or sorrow. And I know as I look around this room, I don't have to convince you of that. You're living it. On a much smaller scale, and in order to connect emotionally, but no less devastating to those involved, are the school shootings, I believe, that we are seeing in our day. To date, the most devastating shooting on a school campus was back on December 14th of 2012 in Newtown, Connecticut, the Sandy Hook Elementary School. And there, a guy by the name of Adam Lanza massacred 20 children and 6 adults. He'd already killed his own mother. Ultimately, he would kill himself after his killing spree here at Sandy Hook. And after fatally shooting the principal and the school psychologist, he entered a first grade classroom. He killed the substitute teacher that was on duty that day and then shot all the children to death except one. That 6-year-old girl was the only survivor because she played dead until it was safe. And then after that, she ran from the school covered in blood. When she reached her mother, she said to her mom, "Mommy, I'm okay, but all my friends are dead." And I say that to connect emotionally with what happened 2,000 years ago. It's horrible sometimes. We live in a horrible world sometimes. And just because we're Christians doesn't mean that there won't be any pain in our life, but nevertheless, we can have hope that can go beyond even that hurt. As those 2-year-old boys were being massacred, 2-year-old and under boys were being massacred in Bethlehem, Matthew tells us that a prophecy was being fulfilled, and he quotes here Jeremiah 31:15. And Jeremiah, if you go back to that passage, and I would encourage you this week to do that, he's talking about the anguish that Israel's mothers felt as their children were being killed or being taken captive in the Babylonian invasion. And Matthew here, as he's writing, sees that the sadness here in Bethlehem as Herod's troops are murdering these boys is similar to what the mothers experienced. But if you read on in Jeremiah 31:16, we see that God makes a promise to the mothers of Israel, but also to these mothers in Bethlehem, and even better, to us as well. Look what verse 16 says. This is what the Lord says. This is right after Rachel is weeping. So this is what the Lord says. Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. And they will return from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord. And your children will return to their own territory. So, guys, we can have hope that there is that will overcome the pain. And many of you know this better than I do. You could give accounts better than I can. And why is that? Because Jesus came to share our suffering, to take our suffering, really. And because he came to overcome our death. There was death and there was destruction in Bethlehem that night, but the child that was saved from all that would later also die, 30 years later, on a cross, not for his sins, but for mine and for yours. And even better, 3 days later, he rose from the dead, and he defeated death forever for everyone who would trust him. That is hope, guys, that can overcome pain. I know that. I've experienced that, as have at least 100 or more people here in this room. And I wonder this morning, do you have that hope today? If you don't have it, it's yours for the asking this morning. And you might ask, well, how? How is it mine for the asking? We often call it around here the ABCs to help us remember it. The A stands for admit. Admit, as the Bible says, that I am in need of a Savior because I am a bad person. I do bad things. And when it comes to being obedient to God, that's not something that I do. That's who I am. I am not a person who sins. I am a sinner who sins. And the first step is to admit that. The B stands for believe. believe that Jesus Christ is the only acceptable payment for your sins. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. And that Jesus Christ came to this earth and died on a cross, not for his sins, but for ours, in our place. He was the propitiation, as we saw earlier. And because of that, we have the right to have him pay our debt for us. But it's not automatic. It's something you have to, as the C indicates, choose. You have to desire, and you have to choose, and you have to say, as Scripture says, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, and then you will be saved. And this morning, all of this encouragement about how there is hope and pain, it's not yours until you admit and believe and make a choice. And this morning, what's stopping you from making that choice? Those of us who follow Christ, we have hope. Hope that God will protect us. Our hope then will overcome pain. And there's one more reason, and that is this, speaking of reasons, God has a reason for everything. There is not any extemporaneous action going on in our lives. You might have noticed that Matthew is quoting a lot of Old Testament prophecy, and that's on purpose. Matthew is writing primarily to a Jewish audience, and that was their scriptures. And so he is showing them how Jesus is the fulfillment of their own prophecies. After they got out of Bethlehem and headed for Egypt, here's what Matthew reveals back in verse 15. Joseph stayed there until the death of Herod. This happened so that what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Matthew is quoting here from Hosea 11:1, a passage that was written about 750 years before Jesus was born. As we already saw, the second fulfilled prophecy that he quotes is in Jeremiah. He quotes it in verse 18, and that was a passage that was written almost 600 years before Jesus was born. And now we have one more, verse 19. When Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And so Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father, Herod, he was afraid to go there. The son of Herod was probably maybe even worse than Herod. He was so bad, the Romans actually took him out of office. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee. Verse 23. And they came and settled in a city called Nazareth. This happened so that what was spoken through the prophets would be fulfilled, while he will be called a Nazarene. Now, I'll warn you, you're not going to find a specific verse in the Old Testament saying he will be called a Nazarene. I think this is probably why Matthew here says prophets, plural. This was a known thing. This was what many prophets said about the Messiah. I personally, there's differing opinions on what this means. I personally happen to believe that when it says here he will be called a Nazarene, it's Nazarene in the vernacular of the first century, which was that Nazarene was a synonym for someone who is detestable or deplorable. That's how people from Nazareth were often seen. Jesus, when he was calling his disciples, you might remember a little back and forth Philip had. He said this in John 1. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses wrote in the law, and the prophets also wrote, Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth." And what does Nathanael say to him? "Can anything good be from Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Well, come and see." And with that in mind, there are plenty of passages that indicate that the Messiah would be thought of in a way similar to the way people thought of people from Nazareth. In Psalm 22:6, we see, "But I am a worm and not a person, a disgrace of mankind and despised by the people." Isaiah 53:3, "He was despised and abandoned by men, a man of great pain and familiar with sickness and like one from whom people hide their faces." He was despised and we had no regard for him. And these are just a few of the 300 plus prophecies which were all fulfilled in one man, Jesus Christ. Now, critics will say, well, they just orchestrated that, you know. Jesus just made those things happen. Well, I beg to differ. I don't know how much power Jesus had as a baby to do those kinds of things, unless, of course, he is God, which he is. Critics will also say, well, that's a coincidence, except for the fact that mathematically that is all but impossible. I mean, a mathematician one time, I usually share this at Easter time, a mathematician one time did a study of just having eight of the major prophecies concerning Jesus come true in the life of one person, just eight. And he said the odds of that happening are 1 to the 17th power. One in 10 to the 17th power. There we go. I'll say it right. And that's a 10 followed by 17 zeros. And I don't know off the top of my head. There's a name for that number, but, you know, look it up. And the way to picture that, the popular way, is that if you were to take that many silver dollars and distribute them in the state of Texas, they would be 2 foot deep in the state of Texas. And then what you do is you take a person and you blindfold them. I don't know why I bother, but anyway. And you turn him around and you say, walk anywhere you will in Texas, reach down and on the first try, pick out a particular silver dollar that we had marked previously to dropping them all there. That's the odds of just 8 of the major prophecies, and yet there's 300 of them being fulfilled in Jesus. So what do these fulfilled prophecies in Matthew tell us? It tells us that Joseph and Mary are not just running scared, all right? In fact, they are not even reacting, they are acting. God is directing them. And while this stuff is going on around them, it may seem crazy, it may seem out of control, but we see that this was all predetermined. They are completely in control of the situation because God has a reason for things happening the way they do. And I know many of you could probably tell stories yourself. I know I can. How many times have I said in my life, why, oh, why is this happening to me? Only to find out maybe years later sometimes, oh, that's why that happened to me. So I would be prepared, so I would be ready. So the impact of somebody, maybe somebody needs to see me go through a difficult situation so that how I respond to it becomes a testimony to them rather than just my words. Guys, think of the ramifications of all of this for us today. I wonder, think for yourself, what situation do you find yourself in today? A situation that seems difficult or maybe even dangerous or maybe, as we've seen here, even hopeless. And just as Joseph and Mary and Jesus were in a seemingly hopeless situation, like them, we all have reason for hope today. When God makes a promise, here's the thing. When he makes a promise to us, he always keeps it. He has never let me down. There are times when I think he has, and in the short term, I may wonder, well, is this going to be the time when it doesn't happen? I don't think that much anymore, if ever. But there was a time when I was still kind of putting God to the test, and he always passed 100%. God will protect us. Isaiah 41:10, let me give you some examples. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be afraid, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will also help you. I will also uphold you with my righteous right hand. Our hope can overcome our pain. Look what Peter says. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And finally, God has a reason for everything. In Romans 8:28, we know this one, right? We know that God causes all things to work together for good. Notice he doesn't say all things are good. He says all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And then, of course, the one that often people will choose as their life verse, Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for prosperity and not for disaster. Plans to give you a future and a hope. You see, God has a different definition of words like prosperity and hope and disaster oftentimes, because that same promise was realized in the lives of the apostles. And yet look at what they went through. But they did so willingly because they knew God had a reason, and their hope overcame their pain, and God was protecting them even through that. Let me give you a couple of takeaways and then we're done. The first one is this. It's just what I said earlier at the beginning. When have I felt God's protection? God, I remember a pastor once saying, God is always working. I think he even said, God is always working miracles. Sometimes we're just not seeing them. Our eyes aren't open to recognize it, or we forget. So I would encourage you this week, as you look at a passage like this, and as we are challenged to see things differently, think back in your life. Where are those moments where God broke in and did something that I, to this day, can't explain? Secondly, what pain am I dealing with right now? I know oftentimes the way I will respond to things like that is I don't have time for this. I just want to put that aside. But once in a while, it's not a bad idea to just kind of take a look at it. What is God showing me? Why is this happening in my life? Is it something I've done? Sometimes, there are consequences for our actions. You reap what you sow, as Scripture says. But oftentimes, you don't have any explanation for it. You didn't do anything to deserve this. So what is going on with this? Why is this happening? It's one of the reasons we have the body of Christ. We are here to support and encourage and be there for each other. And we're not alone in this. And number three, do I trust that God is in control? I hope you do, because man, if you don't trust that God is in control, life must just be agony for you. It's just, things are just happening and nobody's got anything going on behind the scenes. Guys, I hope you've seen that this morning. Whether it's something you're personally choosing to live by or not, I hope you recognize that God's word that we have dedicated ourselves to says that God will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He will always be there for you, especially in those hopeless situations we often find ourselves in. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word to us again today, Lord. You've been faithful as we pray, many of us throughout the morning, that you would speak to us in a powerful way. And Lord, you've done it again. I thank you for this. And I pray, Lord, we would not just be hearers of your word, as James told us this past summer, but we would be doers as well. Not just for ourselves, not just so that life becomes easier to tolerate because I have hope and it makes things a little better in the midst of the struggles I'm going through, but Father, it goes beyond that. The people in my world are watching me. They're seeing what I'm going through. And Father, I want to be a witness to them as well. So may your hope not just be something that I say, but it may be something that is seen in my life. And we will give you the praise and the glory for all the hope that we have, especially to the people in our worlds. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.